Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, I invite you to take them and turn them with me to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, we're going to be looking this morning at verses 9 through 13. Mark chapter 1, and we're going to be looking at verses 9 through 13. If you just joined us this Sunday, we're starting a series through the Gospel of Mark, and this is the third week that we've been in Mark's Gospel. And I want you just to think just for a moment. One of the things that we find in Mark, that Mark does, is that all of a sudden, Jesus just kind of burst onto the scene out of nowhere. And I want you just to kind of feel the significance of that in regards to the passage that we read this morning for our scripture reading, where it tells us, and the people have said, we have waited for him. Just let that resonate with you for just a moment. If you think about all that was going on in the context of the Old Testament and how the people were waiting for the Messiah. We have waited for him. And it repeats that twice. And then it says, we will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. In other words, that when he comes, we will rejoice and be glad in his salvation. And then when we come into the book of Mark, all of a sudden, the waiting's over. And they can be glad and rejoice in the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, for us as New Testament Christians, there's still a sense of waiting, because we are waiting for his appearing again, and we are waiting for the finality of our salvation when he will come, and he will glorify our bodies, and he will eradicate sin forever. And on that day, we will also say, and we will rejoice and be glad. But there's the confidence that we have as New Testament Christians that when we come to the Gospel of Mark to know that Jesus has come. And so since he has come, there's this confidence and this hope that we know he will come again. In fact, that's how Jesus, when he talks about his second coming in John 14, he said, just as I came, I will come again. And so we can have confidence in knowing and faith that since Jesus has come the first time, it really accentuates our faith and our hope in knowing that he will come again because he did it the first time. And so that's kind of what we see when we come in to Mark, and Mark all of a sudden burst onto the scene, and he said, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then we see the ministry of John the Baptist, and John the Baptist's ministry is just taken up with just a few short verses, and then all of a sudden, John is talking about, there's coming a stronger one, and he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And then we go over to verse 9, and there is Jesus. There is the stronger one. There is the one who come to baptize us with the Holy Spirit. And I want you just to kind of get a feel for what's going on here. As Mark says that Jesus, the beginning of the gospel, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, so he identifies, he tells us who he is. And then Mark uses a Old Testament passage of scripture, prophecy, to talk about how Jesus is coming. And then John says there's coming a stronger one who's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So this is all words, or just saying this is going to happen. But now we're seeing how it's actualized. And so Mark is telling us, here's the gospel. This is Jesus Christ. Now he's going to show us proof of the gospel. This is proof that he is the Christ. This is proof that he is the Son of God. This is proof that he is the stronger one. This is proof that he will baptize with the Holy Spirit when we see the event of Jesus' own baptism and his temptation. So it's confirmation of this gospel that Mark begins with. This, the person of who Jesus is and his ministry is confirmed through his baptism and his temptation. And so we're going to see how that helps us in our understanding of Jesus as the Son of God, and also what it means for us to follow him. So notice there, beginning with verse 9 of chapter 1, it says, and it came to pass, or maybe in your translation it may say immediately, so it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting, and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. And then a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. Let's pray together. Father, we give you thanks for this day. We give you thanks for the privilege that we have to be here in your house this morning. And as we bow in your presence, we ask that your word be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and your greater glory our supreme concern. And we ask these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So as we come to this passage here in verses 9 through 13, we're going to see two scenes. This text is divided in two scenes, Jesus' baptism and Jesus' temptation. And we see naturally how the baptism of Jesus actually flows out of the ministry of John the Baptist when he is baptizing many people. And so we're seeing kind of a shift of focus, which you would see in all the other Gospels. There's a shift of focus away from John's ministry, the baptism of repentance, to the ministry of Jesus. And so there's a narrowing of focus that takes place in regards to John's baptism ministry. And attention moves from John to Jesus, the stronger one. And it moves from the crowds of the people in verse 1, where it says all the Jerusalem and all Judea, they were coming out to be baptized, and now it's narrowed to just one. There's just a focus on one person who's being baptized. And all that we find that Mark actually tells us about Jesus in this event, we've seen how he's really said a lot in verse 1, and how John has even helped us a little bit there to understand more about Jesus when he talks about him being the stronger one, the one who's coming to baptize. But what John does here is he describes us, Jesus, and telling us where he came from. He came from Nazareth of Galilee. Now, the mention of that might be a sort of irony. And the reason that it's a sort of irony is because Nazareth is what we would call in our vernacular today a redneck town. Or that's what in that day and age people would call it, Podo, right? I mean, we all love Podo, but you know how hard it is to go out of Oklahoma or anywhere in Oklahoma and say, I live in Podo, and they say, Podo, what does that mean? Or then you talk to somebody on the phone and they try to spell it out for you, and it's just completely wrong. And so, but there's a sense of irony here in the fact that Jesus came from Nazareth. And we actually see how that's articulated by Nathanael in John chapter 1 and verse 46 when he says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? That's a rhetorical question, which means there's an expected answer. Nathanael says there's nothing good that comes out of Nazareth. And so there's kind of a sense of irony where we find in John the Baptist where he's saying Jesus, the stronger one who's coming, he says, there's a stronger one coming. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And of all the places that you would think that he'd come from, it wouldn't be Nazareth of Galilee. Jerusalem, yes, but not Nazareth. And so there's a sense of irony that may be speaking to the reality of Jesus' personhood as he comes in humility. That's how we see how he comes. We see how the Scripture shows us that he came and he emptied himself. He humbled himself. That's what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6. He humbled himself to the point of death on the cross. So we see a sense of his humility. Now, God's full of all kinds of surprises. He's not going about doing things the way that we think that he should do them. And so he brings Jesus out of Nazareth. And so if the one who John identified as a stronger one was going to come from anywhere, the last place that it would be from Nazareth. But this is who Jesus is. And then we see that he came, Jesus, from Nazareth, and what did he come to do? He came to be baptized. He came to be baptized. Now, we spoke in a lot of degree about the baptism of John last week. What was John's baptism? People were coming to be baptized. It was a repentance baptism, and it was connected to the forgiveness of sin. And that brings us a little bit of a problem here. Why is it that Jesus needs to be baptized? And the reason that we ask that question is because we know from Scriptures that Jesus is the Son of God. He just told us that. And if he's the Son of God, then that means that he's perfect and he's sinless, and he doesn't need to repent. He doesn't need forgiveness of sins. And so why is it that John is baptized, or Jesus is baptized? Well, one of the things that we find here in the text is we find that Mark says absolutely nothing about it. He's not worried about the why. He's more worried about what happened. This is what happened. Jesus was baptized. But I think it would be helpful for us to maybe to think about what his need was for baptism, since he was the perfect, sinless Son of God who had no need of repentance, who had no need of forgiveness of sin. So why was he baptized? Well, his baptism was a form of identification. Since John's baptism was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin, Jesus came to identify himself with sinful men. And so his baptism wasn't his need of repentance or his need of forgiveness. His baptism was to identify with us as sinful men. He's already taken on our flesh, and now he's identifying with us in this way through baptism. But even more, it may also signal Jesus' own baptism, using that as a metaphor in regards to God's judgment on behalf of our sin. And we actually find in Mark's gospel how Jesus tells his disciples in Mark 10 and verse 38 through 39, he says, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And baptism in that context, when Jesus was speaking to his disciples, was his baptism on the cross, his death. He was going to be baptized into the judgment of God for our sins. And so his baptism probably speaks about his identification. He's identifying with us. But it also may be a way in which he is pointing toward what he's getting ready to do. I am going to take on this mission. I'm going to take on the cross. I am going to be baptized on the judgment of God for the sins of humanity. Because that's what he did on the cross, is he took our judgment. We deserve God's just judgment, but it's on the cross that Jesus Christ took the judgment of God upon himself so that you and I could have everlasting life if we will repent and believe on him. And so Jesus' baptism may also express his willingness to assume the burden of the judgment of God for our sins. And so that may be why Jesus was baptized, by way of identification and also signaling his mission as he comes to take away the sins of the world. But I think we also, when we think about this baptism of Jesus, we ought to ask ourselves, is how does this shape our understanding of baptism? I spent some time last week telling you about the connection between John's baptism and the baptism in the early church that even continues today. John called people to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sin. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, after he had preached the gospel, he called people to respond by repent and be baptized. And so we see that the necessity, last week hopefully I showed you the necessity of baptism as a part of the Christian experience and as an integral part of our conversion experience as we become Christian. We find that baptism is intimately associated with conversion. It's an integral part of becoming a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the fact that Jesus himself is baptized further heightens the necessity and the nature of baptism. Since John's baptism was associated with repentance and forgiveness, it was unnecessary for Jesus to be baptized. Yet Jesus, in an act of humility and solidarity with us and all of sinful humanity, was baptized. And so if Jesus is willing to be baptized, why should we see it as unneedful and unnecessary? If Jesus is baptized, why should we not see baptism as a monumental event whereby we identify with him? And so the fact that Jesus Christ himself was baptized, it actually accentuates and highlights the need and the importance of baptism in the context of our own church. Christ was baptized. Let's do what Jesus did. Let's follow Jesus as he calls us to follow him. And so if you notice, it tells us that Jesus was baptized, and that when he was baptized, there was something that happened after his baptism. Something extremely significant. There was a response to Jesus' baptism that we see there in verses 10 through 11. There was a divine and powerful response. There was a response that only God himself could do. But before we actually look at that response, I think there's something helpful in this passage that clarifies something to the nature of baptism a little bit for us more. Or the mode of baptism. How should we be baptized? Should we be baptized by sprinkling? Should we be baptized by pouring? Should we be baptized by immersion? Well, baptism, the word baptism or baptized, as it's given to us in Scripture, it means to immerse, to plunge, or to dip. That's what the word means. And we see how that is shown there in Jesus' own baptism. Notice what it says. It says he came up out of the water. You can't come up out of the water by being sprinkled or poured. That means that he was completely immersed, and then he came up out of the water. So that shows to us the mode of how baptism should be done. It should be done by immersion, following someone's conversion. Now, I know what you're probably thinking. You're thinking, why does this matter? Well, it matters because the Bible matters. And we want to pattern everything after what we do as the way the Scriptures have it done. Now, there's also another reason why I want you to think that it matters. The most important reason is because we want to get the Scripture right. We want to do exactly what the Bible tells us to do. We want to communicate baptism the way that that it wants us to communicate. It wants us to be communicated in a sense that there needs to be a complete cleansing. Okay? We need to be completely clean from our sin. That's what it communicates. That's what it signifies. It also signifies our identification with Christ. How can we be buried? How is the best way for us to communicate that we're buried with Christ? By being in the water. By being completely immersed in the water. What's the best way that we can communicate identifying with his resurrection? By coming directly out of that water. And so the reason that it's important that we think about it is because this is the way the scriptures tells us. Now, there are good brothers and sisters that disagree with baptism by immersion. But it does matter that we get it right. Now, I also want to tell you something else why I think it matters. It matters is because our forefathers, they reclaimed this doctrine of baptism by immersion, and it cost them their life. They thought it was so important that they were willing to die that they could capture this important concept of baptism. Whenever there was a recovery of the church in the early 1500s, there was a group of people who said, the scripture says that you have to be baptized after your conversion. Believer's baptism. They wanted to reclaim that doctrine. And on that, we reclaim believer's baptism, but they also want to do the proper mode. You're going to be baptized completely in the water. And you know what their opponents did, how they chose to kill them? If you want to be immersed in water, we'll kill you by drowning you. They thought it was so important to get the scripture right, to reclaim this important doctrine, they're willing to give their lives for it. And so that's why it's important. And so I want us just to see that and think through that and maybe rethink our positions if they don't align here with scripture. And we say that, I say that with great enthusiasm because we have Baptists on the name of our church. That's why we're called Baptists, because we baptize believers by immersion. And so I say that without any reservation, but with a great confidence to say that. But so that gives us something to what the mode was. How was Jesus baptized, and how should all of us be baptized? Well, the main thing that we find here in this passage of Scripture is that it's mainly concerned about is what happened at Jesus' baptism. When Jesus was baptized, there were three things that happened. The heavens opened, the Spirit came like a dove, and a voice came from heaven. That was three powerful signs that was saying, this is the Christ. This is Jesus, the Son of God. This is the one whom John the Baptist said is the stronger one. This was proof of it. Not just because Mark said it, not just because John said it, but also because Jesus, because God showed it. He showed that Jesus was who he said he was. He showed that Jesus was who John said he was. He's going to give a great and divine and powerful response to show that Jesus indeed is the stronger one, that he is indeed the Son of God. And so notice the three things that happened that reinforced the uniqueness of Jesus. He's not just any man, he's the God-man. He is God come in human flesh. He is God in our body. He is God like us, God with us. And so this baptism experience shows the uniqueness of who Jesus was. And there's three things that happen. First, we see that the heavens open. Now, I want you to notice that many of you have like I do, it's kind of a strong translation. If you'll notice what it says there, and he said he saw the heavens parting. Some of you might have the word that the heavens were torn open, or that there was a splitting apart. Now, this word that is translating parting, it implies a violent tearing, splitting, or ripping. In fact, the only other time this word is used in Mark's gospel is after the death of Jesus, when the veil of the temple was ripped from top to bottom. When Jesus Christ died on a cross, when he breathed out his last words, there was an earthquake, and then all of a sudden, the veil in the temple, it was rent in two. A powerful ripping. And it kind of forms a nice introduction and conclusion to the ministry of Jesus. The heavens are ripped open, and then the veil in the temple is ripped open. So what might that be saying to us today? That Jesus has come to give us access into heaven. That Jesus has come to give us access into that place in the temple where nobody was allowed to go. Access to God. And so the heavens were open, and it was a powerful sign of the reality of who Jesus was. It was a divine response, a powerful sign, and it actually may be a fulfillment of Scripture. And Isaiah 64 and verse 11, it reflects the image of this event well. This is what Isaiah says, "Oh, that she would tear up the heavens. Oh, that she would tear up the heavens." And that's exactly what happened on the day of Jesus' baptism. And then he goes on and he says, "That you would come down and that the mountains might shake at your presence." And so the imagery there of Isaiah is that this was God coming down. And so the picture here is that Jesus is as God. He had God's favor upon him. The second thing that we see here in this passage is that the Spirit descended on Jesus like a dove. Now, it's important to note that the Spirit descends like a dove, not as a dove. It is a dove-like descent, not a dove-like spirit. And the descent of the power on high, it inaugurates the age of salvation in Jesus Christ. And it does not swoop down like an eagle or a falcon, but it comes quietly like a dove, descending gently and peacefully and with great meekness, which characterizes the ministry of Jesus as he comes in humility and meekness and as he lays down his life in great humility. And so this is the same Spirit that descends like a dove that once hovered over the waters at the beginning of creation in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. So at that time in creation, the Spirit hovers on the waters, and now here it hovers on the Lord Jesus Christ. And it may be a sign, since it hovered on the creation in Genesis, it may be a sign that he's hovering on this new creation. Jesus is going about bringing about a new creation. He's ridding this world of sin. He's ridding it of its decay and death. And he's bringing about this new creation, this new age that's characterized by righteousness and life that's found only in Jesus Christ through repentance and faith. It also was a sign of the coming Messiah. The Messiah was said to possess the Spirit. In Isaiah 42 and verse 1, it says, "Behold, my servant I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles." And so Jesus is anointed with the Spirit, and the Spirit descends like a dove. The third thing that we find here in this passage is a voice from heaven signaling Jesus as the beloved Son in whom God is well pleased. And Mark uses this event to further identify Jesus as the Son of God. A voice comes from heaven. The voice of God comes from heaven and says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And so Jesus is not just described as a son, but also as beloved in whom God is well pleased. Now, this appearance here of Jesus and the descent of the Spirit like a dove and the voice of God from heaven, this event is crucial to our understanding of the nature of God as triune, or God as a Trinity, or he is the three in one. God is Father, Son, and he is Holy Spirit. Now, there is a divine mystery when we begin to talk about the triune God or the Trinity, but yet it is a crucial concept and doctrine for us to affirm. To affirm God in any way that is not consistent with how he has revealed himself in Scripture is to affirm another God. And this display of God as triune becomes a consistent theme in Jesus' ministry. Jesus follows the will of the Father by the leading of the Holy Spirit. Listen, the nature of our salvation is caught up in the act of the triune God. It is the Father who initiates salvation. It is the Son who secures our salvation. It is the Spirit who applies our salvation. And the triune God continues to work in regards to our salvation as we continue on in our life. And so this is what the baptism of Jesus says. It says he is the Son of God. He is the Spirit-anointed Messiah. He is the one in whom God is well pleased. And hopefully that highlights and accentuates and underscores the importance of our understanding of who Jesus is. Jesus deserves our worship. Jesus deserves our life. Jesus deserves us to follow after him, to surrender all of who we are. Because we're not just surrendering to anybody, we're surrendering to God himself. And so that's what Mark is doing. He's showing through his baptism, this is who Jesus is. He's the Son of God. He's the creator of all things. He is the one in whom the Old Testament scriptures foretold about. But then Mark moves on rather quickly, and if you'll notice how quickly he moves on when he says in verse 12, immediately, the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. So the baptism of Jesus marked an important and celebrative event. It's a heightening, it's a highlight of an event. But whatever tranquility there may have been, it quickly darkened. And you might find that a lot in your own life. You might find when things seem to be going well, something happens, God has blessed you in a great way, and then sometimes all of that blessing or all that celebrative event or that tranquility that you have, all of a sudden it can disappear just like that. Same thing happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. The heavens are ripped open. The Spirit descends on him. The Son is got a voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And then all of a sudden, it begins to darken. And so we see that the same Spirit that descended on Jesus now drives him into the wilderness. He leads him into the wilderness. In fact, the word there is really forceful. And some people have said there's kind of a similarity here between the way in which Adam and Eve were cast out of Eden into the wilderness. Here Jesus himself is driven out, maybe showing that imagery here, as Jesus as the new Adam or the second Adam or the better Adam who comes to purchase our salvation. And so this word drove or compelled, it's a forceful word, and more than likely it's used to emphasize the coming conflict. And there are several words that are used to heighten the malevolent nature of Jesus' temptation. We see the word wilderness, which has been used in the gospel, in this gospel. It's used as both a geographical location and a biblical concept. For instance, John's preaching in the wilderness intentionally mirrors the prophets in the Old Testament whose own ministry was in the wilderness. For instance, Moses was a wilderness prophet. Elijah was a wilderness prophet. And so John comes like Moses and Elijah with a similar prophetic mantle, a prophetic ministry that he himself encounters. And so that's how we see how that word wilderness is used for John. It's not only a geographical location, but it's also a biblical concept. But here in this section, the wilderness, along with the wild beast, is to be understood negatively as the evil abode of Satan. And it may also serve as a stark contrast to the Garden of Eden, which was lost as a result of Adam and Eve's temptation and fall. So here in the wilderness, here in paradise lost, here in a desolate place, Satan must contend with a new Adam who has the power of heaven at his side. As long as it tells us that he's in a wilderness that's accompanied by evil beasts, but it also tells us that he's tempted for 40 days. For 40 days. And so he encounters Satan in this environment, this evil environment, this conflicting environment, this desolate environment with wild beasts that are around, and he's tempted for 40 days. And the 40 days is frequently encountered in Scripture. It's a biblical word. It rained for 40 nights with Moses, or with Noah. Moses was on Mount Sinai for 40 days. Elijah was on Mount Horeb for 40 days in meeting with God. In fact, Jesus, after his resurrection, he was on earth for 40 days. Now, as we find something that's kind of unique about Mark, that's different than Luke and Matthew, is that Mark doesn't give us the outcome. He doesn't tell us exactly what happened. He just says that Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days and he was tempted. He doesn't tell us what Jesus said, he doesn't tell us what Jesus did, and he doesn't tell us what happens at the end. In fact, what Mark does is he leaves this temptation event open-ended. Now, the outcome is obviously implied in this text. We know the outcome because Luke and Matthew give it to us. But even Mark in his gospel, he implies what the outcome is. This is the Son of God. This is the stronger one. This is the one who is Spirit anointed. This is the one whom God said, this is my Son whom I'm well pleased. And then Mark continues on his narrative like nothing ever happened, like Jesus won the battle. But nevertheless, it's still open-ended. And it may be a literary technique to show that Jesus' temptation was not finished. What do I mean when I say that? Well, as Jesus continues on in his ministry, he continues to encounter satanic forces. He continues to encounter demons. In fact, Jesus even encounters temptation in regards to religious leaders. There are two times in this gospel where he is encountered by the Pharisees, and the Pharisees came to test him. Now, that word test is the same word that's used here of Jesus' temptation. We also find that not only was Jesus tempted by religious leaders, he was also tempted by his own disciples. He was tempted by Peter. When Jesus began to talk about his cross and about what was going to happen, Peter rebuked him. And what was Jesus' reply? "Get behind me, Satan." We also find that his temptation culminates, or this meeting or this conflict with Satan, it culminates at the cross. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane. He knows what his Father's will is, but he asks his Father, "If it be your will, remove this cup from me." And so this might have been intentional in Mark's understanding. I'm going to leave this open-ended because I want you to see how Jesus is tempted all throughout his ministry. But we know that Jesus has the victory. Mark gives us enough evidence here. If we were just reading this without Matthew and Luke, we would have enough evidence here to know. We know Jesus has the victory. He's the Son of God. He's the stronger one. He's the Spirit-anointed one. He's the one in whom God is well pleased. And then Mark continued on his narrative as though Jesus did win that battle. So we know that he has the victory. And so Jesus' final and decisive encounter with Satan culminates at the cross, and we know that the cross could not hold him, death could not hold him, Satan could not hold him. He rose again on the third day. Praise be to God. Now, let's just ask the question, why does Jesus' temptation matter? Why is this here? Why does it matter for us? Well, number one, Jesus' encounter and defeat of Satan shows that he is the stronger one, the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus is tempted by none less than Satan, the archdemon, and it carries an acknowledgement of Jesus' stature as the Son of God. He has a personal encounter with Satan. So it highlights the importance of who Jesus is. We also find in this temptation event that the angels serve him. That even the angels come and serve and minister to Jesus adds that final touch that we need to see, that this is not just any normal man. This man is divine. This man is God. This man is who deserves to be worshipped. And so, number one, the temptation matters because it shows that Jesus is stronger than Satan. He is stronger than sin. He is stronger than temptation. He is stronger than all evil. It also matters because, as with his baptism, through the temptation, Jesus is able to identify with the human predicament. Jesus understands what it means to be tempted. Jesus understands that. And that adds some significance to us that when we go to him, in fact, it's an important thing that we find in the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 18 says, For in that he himself was tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Since Jesus was tempted, guess what? He can aid you when you're tempted. We also find in Hebrews 4 and verse 15 where it says, For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted. In all the ways that you're tempted in your humanity, Jesus was tempted. But the writer of Hebrews does make it very clear, but he was without sin. Why was he without sin? Because he's the stronger one. He's the Son of God. He's the Spirit-anointed Messiah. That's why he is able to do that. So, do you think your temptation is too great? Try being tempted by Satan himself like Jesus was. And so he came to identify with us, and he came to show us how we can overcome our temptation. And so as we consider Jesus' baptism and temptation, I want us just to think about a couple of takeaways from this message. Number one, especially in regards to his temptation, spiritual warfare is a reality in the Christian life. Spiritual warfare is a reality in the Christian life. And I'm afraid that too many of us are trite and careless and lethargic and not expecting there to be a battle. But we are in a battle for our very souls. Spiritual warfare is a reality. Satan is real. Temptation is real. And listen, no one is excluded from temptation. If anything that we can learn from the temptation of Jesus, that not even the Son of God himself was excluded from temptation. All of us are tempted. It doesn't matter how old we are. how young we are, how old we are, where we are in our periods of life, the temptation is just as great. It's just different. Some of us face different temptations, but it doesn't make it any less great in our life. And so since spiritual warfare is a reality in the Christian life, since Satan is real, temptation is real, and no one is excluded from temptation, we need to take what Peter tells us seriously when he calls us to be serious, to be alert. Your adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion looking for whom he can devour. He will not let up. He will continue to devour you. You will fight to the very end in regards to temptation and sin. And so temptation is real. Now, let me just think about this. If Mark intentionally leaves Jesus' temptation open-ended to show that his temptation will continue to his death, then it shows the persistent nature of Satan and temptation. You will face temptation and spiritual warfare against evil until you draw your last breath. And furthermore, Satan is the great deceiver. You remember I recounted in ways in which Jesus was tempted in his ministry? He was tempted in regard to demonic forces. But guess what? He was tempted by religious leaders. Of all the people that you think to be tempted by, would you think to be tempted by your pastor? To do something wrong, to do something evil, to do something sinful? People that you respected? He was tempted by religious leaders. Not only was he tempted by religious leaders, listen, he was tempted by those closest to him. Satan used those closest to him to tempt him. Peter, get behind me, Satan. That's what Jesus said to Peter. Satan is a deceiver. And masquerades? Is that how you say it? Okay. Masquerades himself as an angel of light. He does not come in what you're going to see just as downright evil. He comes in a deceiving and deceptive way. And so that's why we have to be on guard. Satan uses all kinds of deceptive methods. I want you just to think about this verse in Matthew 7 and 21 through 23. It says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord. And what will they say? They will say, Lord, we cast out demons in your name. We did healings in your name. And what does God say to them? Depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness. So they thought the good things that they do. Satan was deceiving these people. Look at these spiritual experiences they're having. They're counting that as something that's relevant to their life. They're counting that as something that's evidence of my salvation. Satan deceived them with that spiritual experience. And now Jesus says, depart from me. I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. And so we need to be on guard. We need to be ready for Satan. So spiritual warfare is reality. The second takeaway from that, because that all sounds depressing, so what's the good news? The good news is that Jesus, the Spirit-empowered Son, in whom God is well pleased, is the key to overcoming temptation. Jesus, the Spirit-empowered Son, in whom God is well pleased, is the key to overcoming temptation. We need to look to Jesus. We need to look to his cross and his resurrection to overcome temptation. We need to continue in repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, James in chapter 4 and verses 7 through 8, he gives us the key in how we ought to resist the devil, which is similar to what I said. He says, submit yourself therefore to God. Or to say it another way, submit yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ. Give yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. So the key to overcoming this temptation that we're going to face is to focus on Jesus, to continue in our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the way that begins to manifest itself is the means of grace that God has given us. What was the way in which Jesus defeated Satan in Matthew and Luke? He did what? He quoted scriptures, for it is written. For it is written. He used the scriptures. And that's why the psalmist says, I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. So we focus on Christ and the means of God's grace that enables us to defeat him, scripture and prayer and church and other fellow believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the stronger one. He is the Son of God. He indeed is salvation. And the only way to be ready for his coming. We're waiting. I hope you're waiting for him to come again. The only way to be ready is to repent and believe. Repent and believe. To focus on Jesus Christ. To give yourself over to Jesus Christ, who died on a cross for your sins and rose again on the third day so that you could have everlasting life and that you could have victory over sin and temptation.